The Manifold Wisdom of God.
My topic is the Manifold Wisdom of God, and our lesson is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. In the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 19, we are told some of the difficulties which the Apostle Paul encountered as he preached the truth at Ephesus. Diana was the great goddess of the Ephesians. She was worshipped as the great mother goddess of all Asia Minor. Her image was supposed to have fallen from heaven. Remember what the town clerk said as recorded in Acts 19:35. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Originally, a meteoronic stone may have fallen and through superstition made into a goddess. A goddess instead of a god, because it was customary to worship women in those days as goddesses. For example, Athena was a goddess, Diana was a goddess, and there were others in that category. At any rate, Demetrius and his cohorts were doing quite a business in manufacturing silver shrines to Diana, selling them to tourists and pilgrims who came to see and worship at the beautiful temple of Diana at Ephesus. Does that remind you of anything today? Possibly of rosaries and images of the Virgin Mary being sold to tourists and pilgrims who today visit St. Peter's in Rome? Believe me, it is quite a business. I know, because I was there and I saw it function. Well, anyway, when Paul preached Christ in Ephesus, he said, possibly the same thing as he did at Athens, as recorded in Acts 17:24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, that kind of preaching didn't sell rosaries or shrines of Diana. It didn't add to the profits of Demetrius and his artisans. And so these men created the situation that is recorded in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. I mention this just to emphasize that preaching the gospel of Christ in those days was fraught with peril, but it was preached nevertheless. We have it easy today by comparison. So let us take advantage of every opportunity to work while it is called day. After this episode, Paul left Ephesus for a period of time. But now on to chapter 3. The first verse reads, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now, this verse emphasizes that Paul realized he could have saved himself trouble and persecution had he not felt the compulsion of his commission to preach the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. He was a prisoner in Rome, chiefly because of the jealousy of the Jews being aroused by Paul, who was himself a Jew, preaching salvation to Gentiles. "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles," he says. And now, beginning at verse 2, we read, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. In verse 2, still speaking to the Gentiles, he reminds them of the dispensation. This is not a common word today. It means administration or divine arrangement. If Paul were here today, he would likely say, in effect, I am confident that you have heard of the divine arrangement, of the divine commission that has been given to me to dispense the gospel to the Gentiles. By the way, this word, dispense, is from the same root as the word dispensation. Verse 3 refers to the vision which the apostle had received from God, as recorded in Acts, the 22nd chapter, verses 17 through 21, which reads, And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, that is, in a condition of great mental concentration, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and held the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. No wonder he valued the mystery, the meat in due season, the then present truth, that Gentiles could be fellow heirs with the Jews, that Gentiles can be members of the same body, that Gentiles can partake of the same promises, that Jesus Christ and that the hope of the gospel can mean as much to one person as to another, whether Jew or Gentile, that God is no respecter of persons, that the church comes not from one nation only, but from all nations and peoples and kindreds and tongues. Paul thrilled with that commission given to him. We take that truth more or less granted today, but before apostolic days, it was a truth unknown. Abraham, Moses, David did not know it. They, nor any of the prophets, understood this great truth. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 5, tells us why. The seven seals of the book had not been opened. No one had been found worthy to break the seals and open the book. But now the Lion of the tribe of Judah had come, the root of David, through faithfulness, had prevailed, and through him the divine plan of the ages, including the truth of the two phases of the kingdom, the truth that the church is composed of people from both Jew and Gentile, had been revealed. The mystery given to the Apostle Paul that had been hidden from all ages, who had lived up until that time, was now made manifest to his saints. Both Jew and Gentile could now rejoice in the truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In verses 7 and 8, the great apostle acknowledges, as a gift from God, the privilege of being the apostle to the Gentiles, and that God's power had been demonstrated in transforming Saul, the persecutor of God's people, into Paul, the minister and servant, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in response to a vision, in response to a commission which had been given to him from his heavenly Father. Unsearchable, in this instance, means as a mine is inexhaustible, so the truth is inexhaustible. For these treasures of truth can never be fully appreciated. In verse 10, we find the expression, the manifold wisdom of God. And I have chosen these words to be the topic of this study. Isn't this a very striking phrase? But how does God show his manifold wisdom, his many-sided wisdom? The Revised Version here is better than the Authorized Version. It reads that through the church might be known the manifold wisdom of God. What is the manifold wisdom of God? I had always thought that this expression was used to describe the varieties of creation, the many kinds of flowers and trees, the many colors and fragrances, the diversity and yet the harmony of the universe in its creation. And, of course, these things do emphasize God's wisdom. But this is not the wisdom that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And, again, let me ask, who is made to appreciate this manifold wisdom of God? Is it you? Is it me to whom he is referring? No. Let us read verses 9, 10, and 11 again. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, and I want you to note this, please, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly sphere might be known through the church, not by the church, remember, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, or purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I have learned something. This idea of the mystery concerning the church, that it is made up from Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, this idea that folks like you and me are transformed to be members of the Christ, that we together constitute the anointed of God, and if we be Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, that it is through this knowledge that the heavenly hosts, the angels, the archangels, the principalities, the powers, are made to understand the manifold wisdom of God as expressed in the divine plan concerning the church and their part in the sin offering. This truth should make us very humble before God. Go over these verses again that you may receive the real thrill of knowing that the manifold wisdom of God is explained to the hosts of heaven through God's dealing with the church. Thus we learn that the call of the church is not a haphazard afterthought, but was part of the eternal scheme. And as long as it was hidden for ages and dispensations, not even the heavenly hosts understood how God would, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, bring order out of chaos through Christ and the church. All right. Now let us read verses 14, 15, and 16. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 15 presents a thought that is worth talking about for a little while, it seems to me. The whole family in heaven and earth. The family of God, that is. The family of God in heaven and in earth. Angels and men. Those on the other side of the veil and those who are still the church militant. Job 38, verse 7, calls the angels the sons of God. And we know that we also are the sons of God. And in this verse, we are included in the same family. Some by creation, some by a new creation, and some by redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven. And we know that through Christ, that part of the divine family which was alienated from God through sin will be again reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians, the first chapter and the 10th verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When that is done, and when the kingdom is handed over to the Father, the family, the whole family of God in heaven and in earth, will be at one. But he is our Father now. May he grant us, out of the rich treasure of his glory, and not according to the poverty of our hearts, that we be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, constantly renewing and reinforcing our spiritual life as the hidden man of the heart, day by day. Verses 17, 18, and 19 read, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I love this text of Scripture, and I am sure you also do. Through faith, we have opened our hearts to Christ. The full expression of faith, of course, is consecration. And Christ has entered into our hearts that we have thus opened through our consecration to do his will. He has entered into our hearts not temporarily, but permanently. He is not a transient. He is not just sojourning with us. He is dwelling in our hearts eternally. We are his habitation. Chapter 2, verse 22 of Ephesians reads, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And according to this text, Ephesians 3, verse 17, not only are we an habitation of God, but also with Jesus Christ. He dwells in the hearts of the consecrated. In this prayer of the apostle, which begins with verse 14, really, He asks that we may be strengthened as new creatures, that Christ might dwell in us, that His Spirit will be manifest in us, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted is an image from a tree. When we think of roots, we think of a tree. Grounded is an image from a building. Grounded is from the same root as the word foundation. In Europe, they speak of the foundations as the grounds of a building. And therefore, grounded is thought of when we think of a building. Rooted as a tree and grounded with strong foundations as a building in love. Love, then, is a fundamental principle of Christian life. As a root is to a tree, as a foundation is to a house, so a knowledge of God's love is to our being a habitation of God and a habitation of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, through the strength in the inner man, that is, through being spiritually strong as a new creature, we will be able to comprehend, we will have the ability to grasp what all saints must be able to grasp. All saints in any part of the age, not only the saints in the harvest of the gospel age, but all saints in any part of the age, and only saints, only God's devoted people can understand, can grasp fully, can comprehend the love of Christ, and how important it is that we manifest the love of Christ as we manifest the Spirit of the truth. And remember that we can't do that if we believe in eternal torment, if we believe in the devil's lie, if we believe in the immortality of the soul. For remember, error never sanctifies. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is the truth that sanctifies. Down through the ages, they did not have all the light which shines on our path today. But nevertheless, all God's devoted people had enough light down through the age to grasp the love of God as it is manifested in Jesus Christ, and to know that He is a God of love and not of eternal torment. The breadth and length and depth and height of His love. What did the apostle have in mind when he used these words? Some think that no special interpretation should be given these words, the intent being to present the love of Christ in its entire vast dimension. I do not know exactly what the apostle did have in mind, but here is a thought that helps me grasp the full beauty of this wonderful text. The breadth of His love. How wide is His love? It is worldwide. So wide that it embraces every man. Yes, even Adam. The length of His love. It extends from everlasting to everlasting. It extends throughout all ages. It bridges the condemnation of Eden with the reconciliation through Jesus Christ. The depth of His love, none can fathom it completely, and certainly it reaches 6 feet below the ground, for we are assured that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The height of His love. It is beyond the reach of any foe to deprive us of God's love. And it reaches from earthly creatures even to the hosts of heaven. And Christ's love is an expression of God's love for us. The text says that it passeth knowledge. Then how can we know something that passes knowledge? Only by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. We know through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that His love far exceeds our understanding of it. But because of the Holy Spirit, we are able to comprehend that which is revealed, that which is beyond human ability to understand. That we might be filled with the fullness of God. Please note the recurrence of the word that, T-H-A-T, in this scripture. In this prayer, which Paul offers for us, he says in verse 16, that God may grant that we will be strong. Verse 17, that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. In verse 19, he continues to pray that we may be filled with the fullness of God. The grand goal of a Christian is to be filled with the Spirit of God. But one must be emptied of self if Christ is to completely fill our hearts. One must be emptied of self-will if one is going to be actuated by the Spirit of the truth. Verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The diaglot properly translates this text, now unto God, who is able to do beyond all, that is, far exceedingly, above that which we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory, which is due his holy name, because of his love that finds its expression in his great divine plan of the ages. And this plan finds its expression in the church, through which his manifold wisdom is displayed and will be displayed throughout the thousand-year reign of Christ and his church, and which gives expression to the fullness of God, and which also finds its expression through Christ Jesus, for the church could not exist without him. Salvation, redemption, restitution, none of these could exist without him. But the glory of praise to God because of him will extend unto all the generations of the ages, and his family in heaven and in earth will continue to worship and praise him throughout the endless ages of eternity. No wonder the Apostle Paul thrilled as he recorded these words. And so, with the great Apostle, from our very hearts, may we say, unto him be glory throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.